Okay, thank you very much. We're getting some good combinations, aren't we, with our vocals? Good. We had a very talented people teaming up with other people. It sounds really great. So appreciate that with the debut of that group. Okay. Well, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Has nothing to do with the music we just heard. This is what Christ said. We are going to talk about that today and explain the meaning of that particular statement, and then another statement that Jesus also uses a couple of times. Both are used twice in the book of Matthew. What did Jesus mean when he said this? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And we're going to talk about the accompanying saying also as it applies in the particular section of Scripture that we're going to go through today, where he also says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, these statements are given in a series of parables that were given by Christ. In fact, these parables are given by Jesus just at this point, beginning in chapter 19, triggered by an event that took place. And Christ chose to dwell on a particular idea that was brought out in an exchange between him and the rich young ruler. And it's very instructive for us. I know there's a lot that we've got out of that, but I want to get a little bit more out of it and to discuss the particular statement, "The first will be last and the last first," and to try to understand what that means. I understand there's a lot of there could be and has been, I'm sure, quite a bit of speculation as to, well, what might this mean? But let's take it from the context in which Christ gave it. Let's go back and rehearse and get a little bit of the structure of this particular section. And what you need to understand about the gospel writers is that they did take one particular idea with a reoccurring theme, and they wove it in with a number of things that Christ said in order to fully clarify the point. And so here Matthew does the same. The other gospel writers, while they cover this, go on to make a little or emphasize a little bit of a different point. That's simply how they chose to construct their stories or their narratives of Christ's life and Christ's teachings. We have at the beginning, where we shall begin here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the event or the, it was an event, I suppose, where a rich young ruler approached Jesus and asked him a very important question. Then we have a discussion that follows that by Christ and his disciples. Then we have a parable of the workers in the vineyard. And here is where he really makes the point that the first will be last and the last will be first, or vice versa, really. And then we have the incident of the mother of Zebedee's sons asking for a high position. We have the parable in chapter 20, the parable of the two sons. Then we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And then finally, the parable of the wedding feast. Now, what do all these have to do with each other? And how does it explain then the statement that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Let's go back to the event that I referred to first. And let's understand what took place between Jesus and the rich young ruler who came to him. Now, there are a lot of lessons in this, a lot of points that we can get. We'll try to touch on some of them as we go through it. But this is, I wanted to simply give you the structure or the outline of this section of Scripture first. And as we go through it, I think you'll see the meaning will become very, very clear as to what Christ means by this. And you would want to know, in fact, because it does have an application to us personally as we read it. And he does give it with a view of having a very strong application to people then that he has called at this time. "Behold, one came," chapter 19, verse 16, and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's the question, eternal life. And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." I don't propose to get into why Christ, as an aside, mentioned that to him. He had good reason to. But then he goes on to say, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now, that was a very interesting and statement or question that he asked him. Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here is the last, five of the last commandments that he enumerated for him and tacked on the one, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, there was a question in the person's mind as to why he would ask that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, then you have the parables and the exchanges then that follow from this. And all are very, very instructive. Let me just say that the point of these teachings of Jesus is to help us to understand and appreciate the opportunity we have been given to know the kingdom of God, and to know about the kingdom of God, and of course, the dangers of not taking advantage of the opportunity that has been so graciously afforded us. That is to be a part of the kingdom of God. And this is entirely what he is offering, as we're going to see unfold in these particular parables. But there are also lessons and observations in these parables and exchanges that are quite numerous. But the lesson Jesus specifically referred to, where he said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first," and the accompanying statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, let's analyze this event of the rich young ruler. Christ saw that this was so meaningful to his disciples that he felt he should stay with this topic just a little bit and talk to them about it. But let's ask some questions. Why do we have a young ruler, as he is called, with obvious promise of becoming a religious leader, a prominent religious leader? Because that's the kind of a leader he was. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he had a very keen sense of desire to know more about the subject of eternal life. But why then? Here he is, a ruler then in the synagogue, or perhaps a ruler of the synagogue, quite young, as I said, with promise then as a religious leader, that he would then come to Christ and ask about eternal life. Now, he obviously was not a Sadducee, because the Sadducees did not have the same belief in that sense about eternal life or the afterlife in the way the Pharisees did. So most likely, being devout as he was, so concerned about the question of eternal life, then, but we still wonder, why would he ask Christ about this when his own mainstream, prominent religion of the day was the one that was supposed to have all the answers? Now, the mainstream religions of today simply do not have all the answers. That's something we've all come to face, and especially the correct answers about salvation. And a lot of people who subscribe to the Christian religion today as such, know intuitively there has to be a lot more than what they're being told. The churches of today know. For instance, if they told you what you were to become, what you were going to be doing, say, in the kingdom of God, when explaining the afterlife, they would then, that is, if they got very, very specific, and incidentally, I was explaining that to a lady just a few weeks ago, a new attendee at a church. I was talking to her, and she had just quit attending one of the other churches. I think it was the Pentecostal church or Assemblies church. And I said, well, look, why don't you ask them, tell me what is this all about? Where is it going? Where does it lead to? What is it we're going to do, and what is it we're going to become? What happens at the very end of all of this? And she said, well, it's all very vague, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. So they can't really tell you in specific details what it is you're going to receive. I don't know if you received this or not, but back in the 50s, back in the 60s, I don't think it went far beyond the 60s, there was this program on radio. It came on 8 o'clock before the World Tomorrow program by Jay Basil and Mrs. Mull. He had the grittiest voice I've ever heard, and they advertised every night the airplane flight to heaven. It was on a 33 and a third record, big record. You could buy it for $25. They made a good living out of this. And they would play it. Here you died, and you were boarding the flight. There were other people there, some you may have known. And this plane takes off. And they describe, there's music. And there's a lot of discussion about going to heaven, what it's going to be like, and the anticipation of arriving and being in heaven and being with God. And it was all, hey, very nice. Now, like I said, we got to hear this because we were waiting for the World Tomorrow broadcast to come on. And it always came on just before, at 8 o'clock. World Tomorrow came on at 8:30 on some of the big stations. Now, you may have been spared that here, haven't you? You didn't get that, Will. You just really missed out. We got that every night before the World Tomorrow, Jay Basil and Mrs. Mull. And he would tell us about the airplane flight to heaven, and you could buy that record for $25. Now, being that as it is, it's still a bit vague. Well, what are you going to do? What's going to happen when you get there? Well, you don't have to worry about that. The important is you just got to get there. And you need to be able to be in the presence of God. Being with God. This is it. All right. Now, if you start talking about the kingdom of God, and you say, well, here's what the kingdom of God is. Here's what the kingdom of God does. Here's what people in the kingdom of God will do in terms of establishing the government of God throughout the earth. And beyond that, if you start talking about that in those very practical terms, then that also alludes to what you should be doing now to prepare yourself to get there. That's why it's avoided, by the way. Because you really got into the Bible to determine what it is you're going to be doing in the kingdom of God, then you have to tell people, well, now here's what you've got to do to get into the kingdom of God. Because everything that you do right now has to do with what you will be doing in the kingdom of God. That's why it's so vague. And they're going to leave it vague that way. And so if you just believe in Jesus and you accept Jesus and you go through the right things there and perhaps go further than that in terms of there's a certain standard of morality that they would expect you to do, but you're still saved by grace, which is fine. You really are not going to get very specific as to what a person should do in terms of obedience, in terms of overcoming, in terms of developing the mind and the character of Christ in every way. That is described and defined in the Bible from Genesis all the way to the very end. Now, so, yes, it's avoided, and it is a little bit vague. Now, the afterlife then, when explaining the afterlife, if you have to define some things here. So this rich young ruler came to Christ and asked the question, "What shall I do so that I can have eternal life?" Now, so Jesus then spoke descriptively, openly, frequently about everlasting life. The religions of the day that evolved from Moses, in which the religion of the day of Judaism was not the religion of Moses. In fact, it was considerably different. But the religion of the day spoke about the law of Moses and how it was to be observed in this life, and in doing so, that was the a person's ticket to God's favor or wherever you're supposed to go. And they also, while the Pharisees believed in an afterlife, it was Christ was the one who put it really into focus, saying that this is something you should seek above all else. The impression you get simply from reading what the Gospels are saying here is that their main concern is, are you going to keep the law according to our interpretation? And if you do that, then everything's cool. You get along with us, you get along with fine with society, everything, you fit in. Jesus said that you had to seek first the kingdom of God. They said you have to seek first the righteousness of the law. So you can see the difficulty that was between what Christ was bringing and saying as a part of the true religion that was there all along and what Judaism had become as it had evolved from the law of Moses. Now, he obviously suspected his religion did not have all the right answers. However, he was surprised at Christ's answer, and we ought to be instructed by that answer also. So Christ said to a Pharisee, let's make this point, Christ said to a Pharisee, of all people, those who claim to really keep the law, he turned to him and said, if you will enter into a life, keep the commandments. Why would you say that to a Pharisee? Good question, isn't it? Well, there's a very, very good reason why he told him that. And of course, he says, and this is instructive, which ones? Like, I observe them all. Is he meaning some I haven't heard of before? Well, which ones? Well, right here, of course, we know that Christ meant when he meant the Ten Commandments because it says it, which means also elsewhere that he spoke of the commandments, he meant the Ten Commandments. You really can't conclude that he meant other commandments as a prerequisite for eternal life. This is the way that it's said so many times that the commandments of Christ are different from the Ten Commandments of God. And, that's what you continue to hear all the time. So they have to get out of saying, well, the Ten Commandments are really not something that's a part of eternal life. Jesus Christ specifically made the point. It is a prerequisite. No question about it. It's a prerequisite. I know a lot of people don't like to say that. He said it earlier in chapter 5. Matthew records the same thing. He said, now, if you are going to enter into life, that's the way he put it, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, are we talking about a prerequisite or not? Look, I understand, you know, everything is a gift. It's given. You don't earn it. That's not the point. We're not speaking theologically here. He's simply saying, if you expect to enter into life, you do have to keep the commandments. Nothing about earning it. That's just what he said, I expect you to do. And this young man was insinuating, well, I've always kept these commandments. This is what he said. What Christ was really telling him, you know, I tell you this, because I don't think you're keeping the commandments like you say you're keeping the commandments. In fact, after the statement by Christ in Matthew chapter 5, when he said your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he goes on to explain in 5 different commandments then how they were not observing the commandments like they claimed they were observing the commandments. So he said, now if you want to keep the commandments, you better examine this one point. Because you feel you're keeping the commandments, I say you really ought to keep the commandments. You're not really doing it. And so he made that point over and over again with the Pharisees and nailed their hides to the wall on more than one occasion, that they were really getting around the observance of the law as it was written, as it was intended, and followed the rabbi's interpretation instead. And so Christ was very versed in God's law, as he was indeed the lawgiver, and so he knows exactly how to observe God's law. So we see here clearly two places that I've simply alluded to, one here and one in Matthew chapter 5. Yes, it is a prerequisite. I know a lot of people don't like you saying that, but I'll just tell you straight up, it is a prerequisite. It has to be done. Sure, you're saved by grace. Let me tell you, everything's by grace. God created the earth by grace. God gave his own law by grace. Anytime he intervened in the affairs of man, it was by grace. Everything he did was by grace. Don't tell me that there's this thing, a law as opposed to grace, because it isn't. God is very gracious, and God is a giver. Whenever God speaks to man on any level, it is a matter of grace. Absolutely. God gave his law by grace. God stepped in and intervened and called Abraham by grace and set us all on a course where it would end up in the fact that Jesus Christ would come, the fact that the church would then exist. People would then be able to be in the kingdom of God. Everybody would have eventually a chance to be in the kingdom of God. All this is done by grace. Because anytime God chooses to step in and intervene and do something which is undeserved, unmerited, which is the case all the way through, it is by grace. Now, The God's law and grace, of course, in no way contradict each other. And so, yes, but if you do want to be in the kingdom of God, you do have to keep the commandments. He made that very, very plain. Now he said, if you want to be perfect, what do we mean by perfect? The word is teleos, meaning complete or mature. He said this, now go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, why did he say this? Let me just first of all say, following Christ in this sense meant following him the way his own disciples were following him. Not called simply to enter the kingdom of God, but to be a follower, that is, an attendant in his ministry and his work. He called them. He said, come on, you'll make you fishers of men. So he called them. He selected them to do that. And so they were, in that sense, in a very special calling. And so he's telling this rich young ruler the same. There were 72 others we have in another place where there were other people that he said, come on. Come on, I'll make you a part of this. So he's telling this young ruler, now if you will be perfect, you come and do this. Now, what is he telling us here? He's telling us, yes, you got to keep the commandments, but it's not enough to just keep the commandments. There's more to it than what you are claiming that you're doing, though a requirement. You also have to follow Christ in the work that he is doing. And he was giving this young man an opportunity to do that. Now, in doing that work, you stand a chance of becoming last, even though you may work long and hard. That's the next parable he gives. We'll get to that in just a moment. But then we have, but he went away when he heard what Christ said, because he had great possessions. Then you have a discussion that Christ initiates to his own disciples after the man walks away. He said, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There it is, entering the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to say, to enter the kingdom of God. So he repeated this in a different way. He really wanted them to get a certain point. Now, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Wow. We have a problem here. Now Jesus had an answer for that. He wasn't finished with this. He was taking them quite a distance with what he was about to tell them. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, you know, this is quite intense if you get the picture as to how this is all unfolding. He looked at them and he said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What is he saying? He says, while a man, then, he says, for those who would trust in riches, while a man then might have that approach, or that feeling, relying on his wealth alone, it is literally impossible that he could enter the kingdom of God. Because for you, you're going to have a true follower of Christ, then, and a full adherence to the purpose of God and everything that God requires, that you got to have a love of God more than a love of the world. You got to have the love of Christ more than gold. What he's saying is all the extra difficulties that riches may cause a person to hinder him to enter the kingdom of God can be overcome. That's why he said, all things are possible with God. Greater help can be given, greater grace can be given. All of these, all of the problems, all of the attendant problems that go with the fact that you could be drawn away from the true treasure of the kingdom of heaven, this can be overcome. Sure, that can be dealt with. It's hard. He says, it is hard. He says, but they can be overcome. All things are possible with God. Now, a man, on the other hand, still may have much poverty and still not have this feeling. He may have great wealth and love God more. That could be. As a poor man may have little and love that little, what he's got, more than God. So you can have that too. People will become very focused on what little they have and not serve God. We've seen people, or perhaps suspect that people, have given up the kingdom of God for something that was quite little or small. So you can dote on that too. And that's not worth it. What he's saying then is this. If you were to become a disciple of Christ at that time, in fact, maybe at any time, are you willing to be despised? A person, rich or poor, might be unwilling to be numbered with the poor and the despised followers of Christ. As he told them what happened, he said, they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. You know, if you're really out there preaching the gospel, this is what is going to happen. And they were out preaching the gospel, and they were preaching it with signs, and they backed them up. And, of course, they went against the powers of the world at that time, whether it be in religion or politics. It didn't matter. At that time, for those who were going to be the ones that he would use to take the gospel to a world that would persecute them, you would have to leave all. That's what he said. You have to leave all. If you're going to do this, that's what you have to do. You can't be looking back over your shoulder thinking you can go back. You're either in or you're out. In this respect, in this particular calling, in this way. That's not what it requires for everybody, but that's what he was requiring for them. And he was bringing this home to the rich young ruler to bring out really, okay, what are you really asking? What's really in your heart? Let's see how genuine it is. Let's see how genuine your question really is. You really want eternal life? How much do you want it? What are you prepared to do? And how far are you prepared to go? And he went away, as it says, very sorrowful. So Peter says this, "We have left all and followed you. What shall we have?" Now we begin to see what it means to be last and come out first. They walked away from it all, as he says. We walked away from all of it. And Christ is looking at them. He says, okay, you're the despised of the world. He said, you're following me. I'm going to be taken, which he says in the next chapter, I believe. No. Yeah, the next chapter, he says, I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried and tortured and put to death like a common criminal. I'm going to be the last. And I'm the guy you're following. It says, so it seems you will lose big time. The last, the least esteemed, held in contempt by the world. And so Jesus therefore says, those who are last will be first. That's what he concludes this exchange with. So if you're last, you're going to be first. And he made statements like this. If you try to save your life now, you'll lose it. If you're prepared to lose your life now, you will save it. Just the opposite of what people think. So he assures them, as he goes on, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes on to say, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So those who don't do this, such as the rich young ruler, possibly he could be in the kingdom. It doesn't say he wasn't. He simply never took Christ up on that offer. But likely he didn't go the rest of the way either. Would be the last, because he wanted to be the first now. If you're going to strive to be the first now, and that could be understood in many respects. But let's take it simply in the way that it's applying here, because we're going to see it applies in several different ways a little bit later on. If he wanted to be first now, he couldn't give up what he had, then you're going to wind up last. That's not in a position that you and I want to be in. So he goes on in chapter 20 about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And we have to ask the question, how is it when you could be a worker in the vineyard and work all day long, hard, in the service of Christ, that you could come out last? Whoa, now we got a little problem here. You see the problem with this? Now, we're going to come back to that. But let's move on to the other parables, because I kind of think it does set a little bit of a better picture of everything that he's saying about the first and the last. Let's go to Matthew 21, 28 through 32. The parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. Now, Christ says this at this point. Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted and went. And then he came to the second and said, he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Would this have an idea as to who might be first? It has that idea carried in this story. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So the people, that you esteemed as last, harlots, tax collectors, despised, the least of people, than as they were seen. They're making their move. They didn't at first say they would obey God. You the one said that, and now when somebody comes along and shows you how you really ought to obey God, you're not listening. You say, no, I won't do it. That's the now you become last. So you were first. Now you become last. The people who said, no, I'm disobeying God, and they were out disobeying God, a harlot certainly is, turns to God and repents. Now they're first. So this is very interesting as to how Christ then is talking about the first and the last. Let's move on then to the parable of the wicked vine dressers, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And then later he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Then the vine dressers saw the son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, killed him, and therefore the owner of the vineyard comes. What will we do to those vine dressers? And they said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? He had them on this one, by the way. Right away, so he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in your eyes. As you're rejecting the chief cornerstone of everything that's being done now. Don't you understand what's happening? The very Messiah that you proclaim, or that you hoped for, looked for, all of these years prophesied by your own prophets, you don't even know him when he shows up. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Wow. So, vineyard, in the first instance, is the nation of Israel. Let me simply refer to you a scripture, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God began to work through the nation of Israel. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5 says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And here is the vineyard where he began to work to establish the basis of the foundation of the kingdom of God as he would begin to preach it. But the fruits simply were not there. So he came, and he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. They never fulfilled what they were supposed to fulfill. And he says now, the kingdom of God and everything that could come from you being a selected nation of God, so that the kingdom of God could then be preached and established, and the ultimate purpose of God fulfilled, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What is he talking about? He says, now I'm going to give it to others. I'm going to give it to the church. Things are going to change now. And so they did not properly dress the vineyard nor produce the fruit of the vineyards that God had started and God had planted, and now it is going to go to someone else. Who is this? It was now, or that is, the foundation of the kingdom of God would be formed through the establishment of the church. And so when Jesus Christ came, and he said a few chapters earlier, I will build my church. It is going to happen, and we're going to continue with the very same plan of the kingdom of God that was there from the foundation of the world. That's what he said. It's been prepared from the foundation of the world. I'm going to continue it in the church, not the ethnic nation of Israel or Judah. So we had those who had a chance, they had an opportunity. And now it's going to be removed. Those who were first now are not first anymore. We'll give it to somebody else. And the church is spoken of in some places also like a nation, or alluded to as a nation in other places. And that's who then he is giving it to. Now we have the parable of the wedding feast. Now this is very interesting. He spoke to them another parable, verse 2, chapter 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And here we have an allusion, of course, to the destruction of Jerusalem. So people had a chance. They had an opportunity, and of course, it first came to the Jews. However, we have then the change that he speaks about here in the previous chapter, as I already explained. Now he explains it more here in this particular parable. So he says then to his servants, here's the way we're going to do it now. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And of course, one has to be invited to a wedding. That's the way it's done. And God had invited them, especially, you know, as a nation, to work his plan through. They were not worthy. Well, they certainly didn't understand God's purpose or follow through with what God wanted in establishing that purpose within his nation. So here's what he says. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So we're still on the basis of invitation. Now it's going elsewhere. And so what has he told the church to do? He says, now I want you to go to all the nations. Did he tell them that in his last statements on earth? He says, you go into and make disciples out of all nations and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So while he told them, he said, look, I don't want you to go the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. You stay with Israel for right now. But wait a minute, there was more to it than that. Now he tells them, you go to the nations, the ethnos, all peoples, and out of them then make disciples. So an invitation then went out to all of the other nations. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so they went out, and the word went out. It was given in terms of an invitation to come. It's very interesting, and it should be done that way. Incidentally, it should be done in a very appealing way. In fact, a corresponding parable in Luke chapter 14, verse 33 says, go out from, trying to read my own notes in my margin here as I copied this verse down. Go and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And of course, when the gospel is preached, so people can accept the invitation, you would make it as appealing or compelling as you could, wouldn't you? Certainly you would do that. You don't do it in such a way that you would turn people off. At the same time, you have to understand how you would do this. And there's a little bit, perhaps not the correct idea all the time, as to how one should present the gospel. Well, recently, I was talking to a person who's now attending with us in another church from another church organization who believed that when a person has to be saved now during this time. And if they are not saved during this time, well, then the day is over for them. You know, we're the only church. The Church of God is the only church of the Christian religions. Now, if you know of one, you can tell me, but we're the only one who believes that this is not the only time or the only day of salvation. We know that there is another time of salvation. Now, if you know that there is another time of salvation then, and that the people to whom you preach and you deliver the message to, you don't do it then from the approach that you have to get them saved now. You don't have to get them saved now. Now, you have to do it in terms of an invitation and make it as appealing and compelling as possible and urge them to take a look at the message that's, you know, that we're delivering. And so you deliver the message. I don't have the authority to invite people. That invitation is done by the person who's paying the bills at the wedding. I just got a wedding invitation from one of my relatives, my wife's relatives. Well, mine too, I guess. It was an invitation, very nice invitation, and asking for our attendance at a wedding. But the person who pays the bills, which is the girl's parents, has the authority to invite me. The postman didn't. He delivered the message. That's all we are. We're the posties. Okay, we deliver the message. I can't say who's invited and who's not invited. Now, but people are invited. And it goes to everyone. Now it goes to the Gentiles. And that didn't set too well with the Jews, because salvation, as they understood it, were the Jews, and that's correct. That is, it came to them first. And it did go to the Jews first, but then later on, through the Apostle Paul primarily in the first century, it went then to the Gentiles. And he performed a mighty work, or that is, God did, through the Apostle Paul. And it was considerable, even compared to the work that was done perhaps right there within Judea. And you had so many more people then being called and so many more people responding to that call. Now, the next segment of this, it says, but when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here he makes the statement, for many shall be called, but few are chosen. Here's a person who had an invitation. Now, this Christ wants us to know this, then, that he wants us to know that to be chosen, you have to have a wedding garment already on, that is, prepared. Revelation 19:8, the bride, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, which is... So he wants to know, is that the way it is? What kind of have you prepared yourself for that wedding? The question is then, from the moment you received the invitation, did you begin to prepare? And if you began, did you at any time quit preparing for the kingdom? That happened. People quit preparing for the kingdom at some point. We have to recognize the invitation for what it is. That's first. You have to recognize the invitation for what it is. And as soon as you do, you have to begin to prepare. And you're always preparing to make yourself ready to attend this event, because that is the goal. That is where you're supposed to wind up being. And then the person who presumed to be there, who did not prepare himself, in the way that he should, then it says, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this? Weeping and gnashing of teeth shows a deep sorrow and regret of the most anguished sort that they did not take the opportunity to prepare in the time when they had the invitation. Wow, isn't that something? It's regret, deep sorrow and regret that they let something like this completely slip through their fingers, let the time pass away, let things happen, let other issues come in, or whatever happened, you know. And when it was there, wow, they weren't ready. Now he makes that statement. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. That's why many are called. Yes, it is difficult. All things are possible with God. Nobody does not have to fulfill, does not have to fail in fulfilling their calling. That doesn't have to happen to anybody. Everybody can make it and to then be chosen. So there are a lot who are called. That's just a fact of the matter. He knows that there have to be a lot who are called. But then to be chosen, a person has to be about the business of preparing for that. Now the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Let's go back to chapter 20. We have a totally different point here. And I think we're ready to explain this. You know, this is one of the most difficult parables that Christ gave, by the way, as that the to understand exactly what the meaning of this is. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went about the third hour, saw others standing in the marketplace, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Let me just make the point here that he didn't specify an amount. He just said whatever is right. The first one, the very first hour, he contracted with a specific price. The rest of them, he didn't. Whatever is right, that's what I'll give you. And they agreed on that basis. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, but they likewise received each a denarius. They felt that was a problem. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. This idea of the word friend, whenever Jesus uses it in that way, is not a good omen. It doesn't portend good things for the person he says it to. Remember Judas, when he kissed him, he said, friend. And he said to this person who didn't have the wedding garment on, he said, friend. And he says to this person, friend. This is not good when he said this. Didn't want to be an enemy to him, but at the same time, I think we have a situation here that I'm concerned about. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours. Go your way. And I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And he tacks that on to it, and that should be there, really. That's the way it reads. Now, why do we have, then, those who are first? Let's go over this. in the work, coming out last. This is what the parable is telling us. First of all, it tells you that over a period of time, the vineyard was left in the hands of others. Some came along first, others came along later, labored in the vineyard, over the time of the vineyard, or the time of the church. There have been many laborers who have come along. Jesus answers a number of questions, but there is one main one that he comes to. Those who come along later receive the same reward as those who are working for a longer period of time. The first ones were contracted for a certain amount. And those who came along later received what seemed good to the vineyard owner. No specified amount given. It turns out that he decides to give the ones who come later the same amount. What does this tell us? Well, it should tell us this, that God is willing to let people come if they have been standing idle all the day, and then they decide to become a part of the work of God if they have been called at a later time, and they decide to become busy in the work of God. A person can change and repent and not be disadvantaged in terms of the basic reward that God gives. He is willing to do that. There is always, always time for a person to change. John Mark was one who left. Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, later received back into the ministry with Paul. He could have been working all of that time, but he wasn't. But Paul says, he's profitable for me, bring him back. Let's go. No disadvantage. No taking anything away. That's the way he did it. I've baptized an 88-year-old man and a 98-year-old man. Baptized them. All of their lives, as it were, standing idle until they found out, well, hey man, there's more to this than what I realize. I mean, these men were really with it. Now, you're going to get upset if they receive the same reward as you, who have been in for 40 years. Is that a fair question? I think so. That's what the parable is talking about here. They didn't work near as long. But yet, one supposes they worked. Now, we have to understand that the point of the parable isn't to determine what a person is to receive. Now, though the principles of that are given to us in other parables, incidentally. Parable of the talents, and pounds. There's several others that gives us very good instruction about that. This parable is in response to Peter's question. What shall we have? Now, that's the question. You know, that's a legitimate question. And he proceeded to answer that question. But inherent in even asking the question are some dangers that Christ perceived. That's why he's giving this discourse right now. What shall we have? There was an expectation that if you gave up everything, that your reward would be great. The rich young ruler was not willing to give up his great possessions. In his mind, to be first meant that if he was ruler of the synagogue and had great possessions, that was important. He was first. It's important for people to be first in their own estimation, how they would define it, and also as it appears in the eyes of others. Well, it is indeed important to be first. And it's a very powerful thing for that to happen. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be first, you will also be last. Now, this reference is made in the very next discourse that Matthew inserts for us, when the mother of Zebedee's sons come along and say, I want my sons to be first. He says, I don't think you know what you're asking. You got a little problem here in simply the fact that you asked the question. You know, as he said to the others, he says, whatever is right, I will give you. We go along and say, well, look, I expect more because this is who I am. And there may even been some, even a relative of Christ, as some suspect that there was a closeness there. Those who were with him right from the very beginning. But notice what he says all the way down to verse 26. Yet it shall be not so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be what? First. Jesus is not letting this point go, is he? He really wants you to understand, whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you want to be first, if you strive to be first, you'll be last, if not lose out altogether. He is saying that. If you're willing to be last, or least, or humble, in this case, by deliberately removing himself from all of the privileges that wealth gave, you deliberately do that. You become my disciple. Come on. You'll be first. But if you want to stay first, you're going to wind up last. Peter is asking the question about themselves. He says, we have given it all up. And they did. The expectation is that there will be a greater reward. And so too the laborers in his vineyard who worked the longest. Herein is the problem. They didn't mind the other laborers receiving the same amount they had contracted for, if only they would receive more than the others. That's what they were expecting. Oh, they're getting exactly the same. That's good. However, I'm expecting more. Because look what I did. You know, we do have to ask the question, why are we working? Not how much did you do, but what are we now? And that's how the judgment's going to be made. What are we now? In the end, when the time, when it all happens, what are we now? When they didn't get what they thought, they complained. Once they are unhappy with the one who is the owner of the vineyard and with the recompense they are receiving, they are in danger of being last. Indeed, not only last, but they're not even in the picture at all. You see, what we read here is not a picture of what happens after you receive eternal life. You would not expect someone, having been given eternal life, having now the rewards are being judged and being given and distributed by Christ himself, you would not expect someone then to become very dissatisfied at Jesus Christ, would you? No, because this is not what is happening. And it's the same way with the parable over here about the man who came in with a garment. This seems like this is after the fact. No, he is saying this is what it would happen should they be there in the first place, but he is describing what is taking place prior to that and the attitudes in the heart of people. As I said, you would not expect people to have been resurrected in the kingdom of God and making this kind of judgment about Christ and God the Father in what they are doing. He's speaking about a human emotion of jealousy and begrudging what someone else got. And he is telling us, because of the question Peter asked, there is something in your mind, Peter. And he is therefore giving a caution to Peter that you are concerned with what other people get in comparison to yourself. And when you do, the very value of your labor in the first place is suspect. Peter wasn't through with this. He turned to John 21 and verse 20. And he says, here, about one of his fellow disciples. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and asked, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's John, the one who's writing this. And John is recording it. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He said, you worry about yourself. Don't worry about what I'm going to give to somebody else, or what I'm going to do to somebody else, or how I'm going to deal with somebody else. Now here was an issue. And he gave a whole parable to the laborers. The lesson here is that those who are laborers in the church, some expected more for their labor, and when it didn't come, they questioned the owner of the vineyard. That's not a good thing to do, as he says. If by one's labor in the vineyard, one expects to gain ascendancy or to be first, you would be mistaken to think that. God will reward what he chooses, but the agreed upon recompense will neither make the person first or last. But his recompense is always fair. But he's giving caution to the laborers in the vineyard that if you are going to insist on being first, and you have to understand this, and I've said this before, this is what wrecked our church once. And whenever I said that, nobody's disagreed with me. Now you might, but you didn't tell me. That people are concerned with what they had, what they were, what they could become within an organized group. Whenever you have any kind of a group, this always happens. There's a dynamic where this kind of thing simply comes into play. He says, at all, in any means, you got to deal with this. Because it's not simply not going to work. It's not going to work in the kingdom. It's not going to work in the church. As long as you do, you're going to have problems. And he thought that this was so important then that he wanted to tell his laborers. And let me say, it begs the question at this point, what do we mean laboring? And who are the laborers? And what do you do if you're labor? I'm going to have to save that question for another time, and I'll put my mind to it to answer that question for you next time I'm here. Now, but he concludes then with a statement, rightly so, and seriously enough to make the statement that, so, the last will be first, and the first last. Very important principle. Thank you very much. We need to take up a collection for the air conditioning. So we bear with it. We're the ones that go through the heat of the day. Thanks for coming today. See you next time.